Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 32. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them. And what we find in the last part of this chapter is some of the unexpected teachings of Christ. There is so much of great value to our souls here, and the remainder of the chapter falls really into three sections. But we proceed at once from verse 32. In the latter part, he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now, this is Christ's last journey to Jerusalem. It formally begins, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, at a city called Ephraim, in the area of Ephraim. And then he went via Galilee and Perea and Jericho and Bethany. He's now on the way, the final visit to Jerusalem. The disciples have been with him before on previous visits to Jerusalem. On the one immediately before this, some 6 months or more before, they were pleading with him, saying, "What are you going to Jerusalem again for?" Before, they sought to stone you. And so every time Christ went to Jerusalem, there was mounting apprehension, especially with the disciples. What would happen? Would he be seized? The plots were running, and the attempts were there, and the Pharisees had determined that he should be executed. And so it's not surprising. They were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. He was set. He was fixed. He was leading the disciples. It implies that normally, as they walked, as they travelled, he wouldn't necessarily be in the front, but now he was, as though to express his determination for this last journey. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 for the purpose of telling them about his arrest and his death. And this time, he supplies a lot of detail. Now, the study Bibles tend to say that this is the third time that Christ told them about his death and resurrection. Well, it's more than that, for there are altogether four occasions recorded in Luke's Gospel, and possibly more that are not recorded. But anyway, this is at least the fourth time. And now, he gives more detail than ever before. In verse 33, saying, "Behold," and to introduce this statement with that word, well, shows he's going to give more detail. "Listen, look very carefully at what I lay out before you. We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," and this is what's new, "shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes." In other words, he adds this to all that he said before. There will be a judicial process. He will be arrested by order of the Sanhedrin Council. That's more or less what's meant here, by the chief priests and the scribes. There'll be a formal arrest, and they will condemn him to death. But of course, it was a Roman-occupied country. They didn't have the power to execute him. And so in order to bring this to pass, Christ tells them, "They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles," which in this case obviously means the Romans who hold power in Jerusalem. And then more detail that he's never expressed before. Verse 34, "And they shall mock him and shall scourge him," that terrible scourging, the lashing, the whippings, which split open, wounded the flesh, "and shall spit upon him and shall kill him," execution, "and the third day he shall rise again," So there's a degree of detail here which has never been given before. And there's one more point of special detail, and it's down in verse 45. It's a theological point, but central and vital. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he discloses the whole notion of redemption, of substitutionary atonement, that he will suffer in the place of others to supply a ransom for their release. And this is so very important. Ransom. The word translated ransom literally means a release, a redemption. He is going to pay, as one may pay to have a prisoner set free or a slave set free. He's going to pay in order that people may be set free from death and condemnation and hell on account of their sins. He's going to pay a release or a redemption so that people can be released from the power of sin and death. And this is so central to understanding the message of the gospel. You have to understand about the ransom or the redemption price that Christ paid for our souls. Now, if you want to press the illustration of a ransom, you may ask, to whom was the ransom paid? And there's one answer sometimes given, which sadly, friends, is so foolish as to be almost unbelievable. There are actually people who say, Christ paid a ransom to set us free, and he paid the ransom to Satan. That's so absurd. You see, for a number of reasons, if you pay a ransom to secure the release of a slave, or you pay a ransom to someone to secure the release of a prisoner, that person has to be willing to accept the ransom and to make the release. Well, this is almost the smallest reason, but can you imagine that Satan would accept a ransom to set you free from his clutches and from his power? And of course, he doesn't have the power to set you free. He's a wicked individual himself. He's a fallen spirit. He has no power to give life and release and liberty to lost souls. The idea that the ransom is paid to the devil because you're his prisoner is so nonsensical. Well then, to whom is the ransom paid? And this requires great care. And this, to understand this, is to understand the message of the gospel. The ransom, of course, is paid to God. Is paid to the Father. Now that may cause us to recoil just initially. In actual fact, it's not just paid to the Father, it's paid to the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father receives the ransom on behalf of the whole Godhead. The ransom price is paid by Christ when he takes the punishment due to us for our sin, and he takes the wrath of God due to us for our sin that would condemn us forever. And he pays that ransom, in a sense, to himself as a member of the Godhead. And the Father receives the ransom, knowing that the Son has paid every last pang and stroke of suffering that we deserved, if we are among those who believe in him, those for whom he died. So the ransom is paid to God the Father. That's not an ugly thing. The Father is holy and perfect. The Father has righteous indignation and wrath against us for despising him, for seizing life for ourselves, for breaking his commandments, for sinning away our years. And so we are due to be punished. But the ransom is paid by Christ to the Father to secure our release from judgment and punishment eternally. And Christ brings this point out, but to minister, to serve, it's verse 45, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the disciples are taught these things again. But the amazing thing is, they don't take them in. They don't understand. The disciples, really not until after it had all happened, after Christ had suffered and died and risen again, and then they understand the atoning death of Christ, that he made a substitutionary atonement for his people, that he paid the ransom to the Godhead for our release. Not until then. In fact, you go to if you were to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 6, they're still believing that Christ came to be an earthly deliverer, to deliver the nation at an earthly level, rather than to deliver souls at a spiritual level. And Christ, the risen Christ, begins to put them right, and understanding dawns. Well, the disciples were blind to this. Extraordinary thing. But maybe you are too. Maybe you are blind to this. Why did Christ come? To make people better? Yes, but of course to atone for sin, to suffer and die. Maybe you know that theoretically, but you're still blind in a way because you never felt it. He came to die as my substitute, my sin bearer. You've never seen it. Many of us have had this experience. We knew technically, theoretically, that Christ made an atonement. I understood that as a youngster, theoretically, without being saved, until the time came when, by the work of the Lord, it really dawned on me. Just a minute, he died for me? If I seek him and depend upon him, he took my sin. And suddenly I found, during the singing of a hymn, the words came to life in a way I'd never grasped before. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And the subsequent verses, how wonderful, came home to me. And it may be you know about Christ and his atoning death, but it's never deeply registered in your heart in a personal way. You haven't seen it savingly, and it hasn't brought you to Christ for personal salvation. Well, dear friends, it's astonishing how a wrong idea can blind us. And most people, they have the idea that if there is a God, and if it's possible to know him, then the way to do that is to do good works, to please him, to be successful in earning his favor by your life and your living. So find a religion that will give you ritual to go through and things to do, because you've got to gain favor. And this misconception is deeply inscribed in every human mind because of human pride. We've got to earn the favor of God. And it's a blinding conception which prevents us from seeing, no, we can't. We need a savior who paid a ransom price for us, who took our sin and our punishment in our place. But the blinding misconception that we must earn and deserve prevents us from seeing that sometimes for years. But I must move on, because down in verse 35, you see one of the fruits of the blindness of the disciples in this matter. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. This is astonishing. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that this request was actually made through their mother. But of course it was their request, James and John. This is what's so astonishing about it. Christ has just been speaking about how he would be subjected to judicial trial and condemned to death by the leaders of the Jews and passed over to the Romans, who would humiliate him and kill him and then rise again. These things should have shocked them. These things should move them very deeply. And yet in no time, Lord, grant us that we, my brother and I, James and John, may have chief places in the state which you will bring about in your great glory when Israel is wonderfully reformed. You see, they've still got this notion he's an earthly Messiah. Weren't they listening to what he said? Yes, but generally it's assumed that they must accommodate what Christ says about his coming suffering and death to what they believe, that actually he's going to be an earthly conqueror. Well, how would they reconcile his clear statement that he's going to be arrested and tried and killed with their notion that he's going to immediately set up his earthly rule? Well, they probably took it as a metaphor, as if Christ was saying this: I am going to be disapproved of, they're going to be against me, and it'll take the form of a great battle, but I will be as good as dead, the forces arrayed against me, but I will not actually die, I will prevail, and we shall win. And they listened to what he said and accommodated what he said to their understanding. He is going to be a great victor on earth and deliver us from the Romans. When he talks about dying and rising again, he's talking about how it will seem that he's going to perish, but he won't. He'll come through and we'll all win. And we will fight for him, and we will help him, and we'll take up the sword. So that's how they accommodated his plain statement to their understanding, possibly. Something along those lines. But just by the way, how quickly the mind can switch. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, tried, humiliated, killed, and rise again. Oh, well then, we want to sit one at your right hand, one at your left hand. Astonishing. We can switch from serious to light in no time, from spiritual to carnal, earthly things. We have a service of worship, and sometimes, within a second of being outside the door, we'll talk about anything but we'll switch so suddenly. We are earnest and sincere 1 minute, spiritual 1 minute, and completely different the next. How quickly we can change. But this is amazing, this statement of James and John. Why, they were dear men, and yet ambition was still in them. A desire, selfish ambition, a desire for glory and station. Christ would deal with it in due course. I believe that now when we read, say, in John 20, now ye are clean through the word I have spoken unto you, was the point that he wonderfully took from them all these selfish desires and interests and made them the people they would be for the rest of their lives, dedicated and committed unselfishly to the winning of souls, no matter what it cost and what hardship was meted out to them. But at this stage, even among the best, there's still a great problem. And it's so with us. Are you saved? You may be a young man, young woman. You haven't been a Christian long, maybe months, maybe just a few years. Be very careful, because there's still within you that old nature, that residual sin. And even if you serve the Lord, there can be selfish motives, selfish, self-glorifying desires. Fight them for all you're worth, that the Lord would take them away and help you and relieve you of fleshly, self-seeking notions. Well, the disciples had been in the best seminary in the world. They'd been with Christ for 3 years, and still they're looking out for themselves, and they're confused. So it just warns us how much we have to fight against what's left of the old nature within us. Well, we come down to this 38th verse. But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" By which he means, can you share my atoning death on Calvary's cross? No, of course they couldn't, but they didn't realize what they were saying, and they didn't understand what Christ was saying. Can you share the atonement for sinners? Can you take the hostility that I shall receive and the weight of human sin meted out upon me to secure the release of billions of people? And listen to what they say. Verse 39. And they said unto him, "We can." They're completely at cross purposes. Christ is speaking of his atoning death. They are speaking about the battle, the war that they assume he's talking about when he gets to Jerusalem. It's obviously going to be a fight. Yes, we can. We'll defend you. We'll fight. It's interesting, isn't it? It's good and bad here. They're still blind to what Christ is going to do. And yet, you've got to admire them. They're ready to fight. They're ready to suffer and be injured. Well, are we? You do understand these things. You've been saved. You've come to Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You've got a new life. But are you ready to fight for him and to suffer need for him and to do difficult things for him? I think we're completely across with the disciples, aren't we? They were willing for physical suffering, and they didn't understand his spiritual mission. We understand his spiritual mission, and very often we're not willing for sacrifice and physical commitments and suffering. So there's a challenge for us here. At least they were willing to fight and to be involved in what they thought was his great mission. And Christ says to them, verse 39, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of." Of course, they can't share his atoning death. But what will happen, he says, is that they'll suffer because of hostility against him and against the faith. And they did, of course. James was the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. John never suffered martyrdom, but some have observed he probably suffered worse because he lived an extraordinarily long life, knowing exile and sufferings almost all the way. Perhaps you could argue it would be almost easier to be martyred young than live in the cauldron of hostility as the Apostle John did for many, many years. Verse 40 perplexes people. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Well, of course, it means that Christ would not give benefits like that while he was on earth. While he was on earth, he was our representative. He subordinated himself to the Father to live a life of perfect obedience, the representative man. But he and the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the eternal council before the world began, had already decided who would sit at his left hand and who would sit at his right hand. That's the force of the statement that he makes. And who will that be? Who will sit in the eternal glory at the left hand and at the right hand of Christ? Fascinating question. Of course, we can't clearly answer it from the Bible, but I tell you what the favorite Puritan answer was. Everyone, all the redeemed people, have the privilege of living and reigning with Christ It isn't any two specific people. It's all his people have the maximum of privileges. Now, the ten were very displeased, and I must hurry, time is flying past. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to him, and he'd already told them all this. It's recorded in Mark chapter 9, but they're so slow to learn these things. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship, domination, and their great ones exercise authority and domination upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, or rather your servant, or even your bondslave. It's going to be entirely different. The government of the Church of Christ will be so different from government in the world. Government in the world has to be authoritative. Well, we hope it's democratic, but there has to be authority in the world. The world is composed overwhelmingly of unconverted souls. But in the church, where people are converted and they are regenerate people, and of course there's a different spirit and there's goodwill, then there can be an entirely different kind of government. A government not only by consent, but a government where nobody has absolute authority, but the preachers, the elders, the leaders administer and rule, as it were, from the word. So here's the difference. In the world, says Christ, and this is not necessarily wrong for the world, it's God's appointment, but in the world, there is usually a hierarchical form of government. Lower, local, governors, up it goes, up the pyramid, until there's somebody at the top who's the chief executive in a nation in some shape or form, a sovereign, a prime minister, a government, or what. And there has to be this system of authority, and those people have executive power over us, and they rule, and they dominate in the history of the world, sometimes in a cruel and capricious manner. But there has to be dominate. But in the church, nobody has personal executive power over the lives of Christian people. Nobody is gifted or equipped to be an authority, have his own authority over us. No, the word is our authority. Now, the preacher or the minister, and minister means servant, must rule, as it were, in inverted commas, by showing what the word says, and he must show his working, and he must prove his points. This word of the living God is our ruler, not a preacher. So it's quite different in the church. Isn't it amazing? Now, there's the Church of Rome, for example, and there it is, hierarchical, priests and so on, and bishops, all the way up to the Pope, who has absolute control. Now, Christ specifically says that is not how it will be in the church. Even in the Church of England, where at the time of the Reformation, as I mentioned before, in came the gospel, and the preaching changed, and salvation was proclaimed, and at least the doctrine of salvation was right, but they went on copying more or less the Church of Rome in the way in which the church was governed and administered, against the express command of Christ. Hierarchical government with bishops and archbishop and synod more recently, and this type of thing. Quite differently from how it ought to be. I mention those things because it's so explicit here in the words of Christ that there shall not be, verse 43, so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and a minister or a preacher or an elder in the Church of Christ is one who serves. one who speaks to people, one who opens the word, who applies the commands and the wonderful teachings of the Word of God. And that's how it is to be done. But I want to hurry to this final part of the chapter. What a remarkable event it is. Verse 46, "And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." Remarkable event. This is just the kind of miracle that was needed at that stage, given the blindness of the people and their misunderstanding. A wonderful demonstration of the grace of God. There are problems in the narrative. People complain. They came to Jericho, verse 46, and as he went out of Jericho, and Matthew says the same, whereas Luke implies that it was on the way into Jericho. And so sometimes there are problems made about this, that the another example in the Gospels where accounts don't tally. I don't want to waste time in this because it's so short. Of course, it's well known that there were, in effect, two Jerichos, almost next door to each other. There was the old city at this time, pretty derelict, but with a number of people living in it, straddling the road, and then there was the newer Jericho. And so it's quite possible, this is one explanation, that as Christ left the old Jericho to go into the new Jericho, it was at that point along the road that blind Bartimaeus was there and crying out for his mercy and for his help. So two Gospels say as he left, one Gospel says as he approached. There's another explanation too, and that is he was leaving even the new Jericho, but as it was the side of Jericho that led to Jerusalem, that was known as the approach to Jericho. And Luke says, on the approach to Jericho, when Christ actually was leaving the city. So there are various perfectly reasonable explanations that would account for the different way that this is described in the Gospels. And there is no necessary contradiction. But to come down to the account itself, of course, also Matthew's Gospel says that there were two blind people begging. And Mark says one. Well, it doesn't say one. It mentions only one, blind Bartimaeus. And the explanation for that is probably along these lines, that Bartimaeus was the character of the two. It's interesting, isn't it? Blind Bartimaeus in the Greek actually is Bartimaeus the blind. You can almost hear it, can't you? There was Bartimaeus the baker, there was Bartimaeus the scribe, and there was Bartimaeus the blind. So if you'd heard of four, five, or six eminent people in Jericho bearing the name of Bartimaeus, this was Bartimaeus the blind, rather suggesting he was a very noticeable person. Perhaps he talked to people much more than other blind beggars on the road. And so people felt they knew him and he was known. And that would explain why one gospel refers to two blind beggars, but Mark specifically focuses on the well-known one, although there was another one in exactly the same situation. Then, verse 47, he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." This is a tremendous account, and so many significant features in it. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that Bartimaeus asked the people, "What's the commotion? Who is it that's passing?" And in the King James translation in Luke, we read, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." Those famous words, "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, the people were awestruck. And they wondered if there would be miracles, and they were very hopeful that extraordinary things would happen, but they were nevertheless using a term for Christ that was derogatory. Jesus of Nazareth. That was a term that had been invented by Christ's enemies to put him down, to minimize him. Jesus who comes from that down at heel place, that little obscure place, famous for nothing, Nazareth. But blind Bartimaeus, when he calls out to Christ, calls him, Jesus, thou son of David. Now he understood that he was the Messiah. That had been up till now a rarely used phrase. Oh, this is the man, says Bartimaeus. This is the man of whom David speaks. God spoke to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying that he would raise up to David a divine and a permanent descendant and ruler, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. The crowd say, Jesus of Nazareth. But these two blind men, Bartimaeus in particular, they say, Son of David, Messiah, they understand who he is. And so the narrative proceeds. And the people, verse 48, many of them tell him that he should hold his peace. Be quiet, be quiet. Your voice is so shrill. You're shouting out. You're talking nonsense. We want to see this man passing by. Keep out of the way. And although he received these discouragements, he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And look what he's asking for. Mercy. Mercy. The disciples themselves hadn't yet understood that Christ had come to make an atonement for sin because we cannot earn it and deserve it for ourselves. They didn't understand, we were studying this previously, that rich people, it's even harder for them to be saved, to divest themselves of all their imagined worth and culture and righteousness, to trust wholly in Christ. But here, there is a blind man begging by the wayside who asks for nothing but mercy. He understands. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man. Some more sympathetic people say to him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. This means so much to Bartimaeus that verse 50, he casting away his garment, that was precious to him. He was a beggar, his outer garment was his everything. But he's willing to lose it in the crush to get to Christ. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Why does Christ ask the question? He knows he's blind. He's heard him calling out, but he asks him. He wants a precise answer. And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And I want, as we come to conclusion, to make a number of points. Why did he ask the question? It is so important, friends. It's important that you understand if you come to Christ for salvation. It's important you understand who he is. Not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, but the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who came, God himself, to make an atonement for sinners. You must understand that to approach him. And he says to you, as it were, What do you want that I should do for you? Well, the blind man could have said, I want wealth. I want family, to see them, to relate to them. I want servants. I want an honorable name. I want pleasure. I want all those things. And he didn't mention any of them. He mentioned one thing. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And here's a lesson for us. The rich young ruler, what did he want? Did he want his sins forgiven? Did he want communion with God? Did he want to change nature and a new life? No, he wanted just to be sure he could go to heaven. So he got nothing. James and John, if they hadn't changed radically, what did they want? Sins forgiven? New nature? To serve God? To please him? To be changed by him? No, they wanted to sit one at his right hand and one at his left. And there are people too today. What do they want from God? Well, they want health. And they want success. And sometimes, don't want to put anybody off coming to see me, but sometimes people have come to see me and said, I've got an examination on Monday, can you pray for me? They're not asking for salvation, they're asking for prayer to pass their exam so that they can have a prosperous life and a successful life. Well, what do you want? Lord, that I may receive my spiritual sight. Lord, that I may see spiritual things. That's all you must ask for. Have my sins forgiven. Have a new nature. Have communion with thyself. Know thee and be saved eternally. Don't think about health. After you're saved, you can ask for anything. But don't think about fame or fortune. Just think about this. I need my sins forgiven and a new nature and a new spiritual life, because Christ will ask you. He's calling for you, and he will ask you, what would you that I should do unto you? Have you got the right response? Lord, just save me. Just show mercy upon me. I deserve nothing. Just transform me and change me. And he received his sight. And we receive our spiritual sight. He became a disciple. There's a wonderful word at the very end of this, the last phrase of the chapter, and followed Jesus in the way. He went to Jerusalem, I think that means. He became a disciple. He saw terrible things, the arrest of Christ. He saw the crucifixion. I'm sure of it. Maybe he was there when Christ ascended into heaven. He saw astonishing things. Of course, he's long dead. He sees eternal glory now. And when we come to Christ and we ask the right things and we trust in Calvary and his atoning death and we yield our lives to him and our eyes are spiritually opened and we become followers of him, we get great spiritual experiences. We have a testimony to his name. We walk with him and we're on the highway to heaven. It's a tremendous healing of the blind man. Blindness, the biblical symbol of spiritual ignorance and darkness. But you must realize your need, and you must ask for the right thing, and then you come to him. Did you know this was the way of salvation? I began by saying these are unexpected things. I thought I must deserve or earn. No, just seek salvation from Christ, believing that he has secured everything by his atoning death. However unexpected, this is the way that we need to take. Let's close our worship this morning singing.